It's great to be here. It really is. I want us to start in 2 Timothy chapter 3. While you're turning there, I'll try to get there as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3 in our text, or at least where we want to launch this morning, is verses 15 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. While you're turning there, let me express my gratitude to the elders for inviting us to be with you this week in this gospel meeting. And it's so good to be with Steve and Kim. I love them so much. Appreciate them so much. And so many old friends who are here this morning that we love. And so many former students that we remember faces, but names are hard to recall, aren't they? It just seems like the older you get, the harder the names are to recall. But the thing about students, and you know this in the preaching school, is that at some point along the way, they just start looking all the same. And it's just a new class of them. But they're all remarkable. I mean, truly remarkable and wonderful to be around. We've had so much fun in Knoxville and here in the mountains, and had so much fun at Dollywood. And, or as, our grandson, Ali, who's 4, and he was looking for Dolly Parton all the time, hoping to see her and thought she would be there, and she needed to be there. But, he doesn't call her Dolly, Parton. It's Dolly Partman. He kept looking for Dolly Partman. And we tried to tell him that Dolly Partman might not be there at, Dollywood. But, every picture of her he saw, he hugged. So I guess that that worked okay. But we've really, truly enjoyed being here. What a beautiful, beautiful place this is. The Bible claims to be the inspired Word of God. But is there proof outside the Bible itself to substantiate such a remarkable claim? Let's talk about it. 2 Timothy is the encouragement of an older preacher who's at the end of his ministry to a younger minister who is just beginning his ministry. So the Apostle Paul wrote to him, to Timothy, and said, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished or completely equipped unto every good work." And so there it is. The Bible claims to be the inspired Word of God. And as such, it is the most important book that we will ever read or reread again and again and again in this life. It was Abraham Lincoln who once said of the Bible, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book." And I know that in 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul describes Jesus as God's greatest gift to the world. And yet, what would we know about Jesus if it were not for the Bible? That's what Paul is reminding Timothy of, that he knew about Jesus and he knew about the plan of salvation and he knew about how to get to heaven because of the inspired Word of God. And it is the Bible that completes us in every way, and it thoroughly equips us and furnishes us for every good work, that we might glorify God, that we might serve Him, and that we might help each other. In this series of studies, Why We Believe What We Believe, this is a pivotal lesson, because there was a time when Jesus was challenged. He was challenged many times, but I'm thinking particularly in that last week of his life, in Matthew 21, verse 23, he had just cursed the fig tree, he had just cleansed the temple, and you remember the Pharisees asked him, "And by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" I submit to you that still today His followers, Christians, each of us, continue to be challenged in the same way. On what authority are we doing these things? And who gave us this authority? Well, this is our authority. And so it begins by proving this to be everything it claims to be, and that is the Word of God. And if it is the Word of God, then it demands our undivided attention. And the Bible tells us again and again that it is. But our question this morning is there proof outside of the Bible to corroborate that claim? I believe there is. I want quickly this morning in our Bible study to remind us of four of these proofs. First of all, think with me about scientific foreknowledge. The Bible and science are not at odds. The new paradigm in our world today would pit science against the Bible. But the truth is, the Bible supports science. As a matter of fact, the Bible proves science. And so I want to share with you just a few examples of scientific foreknowledge. And these aren't going to be new to many of us, but they might be new to someone else in our audience. First of all, think with me about this man, Dr. Spencer, Herbert Spencer. And you see the dates of Dr. Spencer on the screen before you. He was an English scientist, biologist. He was a Darwinian scientist. As a matter of fact, he was credited with coining the phrase, the survival of the fittest. There were so many of these catchphrases that he is given credit for, but that's the most significant one, survival of the fittest. He was also credited with inventing the paperclip, something I never knew. But he's also given credit for coming up with what he stated were the five manifestations of the unknowable. And it would be from these five manifestations that we would be able to understand all of the known manifestations in our world. And those five are time, force, action, space, and matter. And so from these five manifestations of the unknowable, we are able to understand and appreciate what our world is like and our universe and even ourselves. And yet, as the Bible begins, notice what it tells us about these five manifestations of the unknowable. In Genesis 1 verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so you have these five manifestations. In the beginning, time, God, force, created, action, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. So in one verse, the very first verse of the Bible, we are told all we need to know about the creation of our world, the universe, and each of us. We were created by God. And the world we live in was created by God. But this isn't the only scientific foreknowledge or proof from the Bible to substantiate the Bible's claims. Go back to that first slide. For the longest time, man believed that the world was flat. That's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? But you know, if you stand on the beach and you look out across an ocean, it really does look like a table that just kind of falls off at the end, right? Well, men in their ignorance for the longest time believed that the world was flat. It wasn't until Magellan circumnavigated the world in 1522 that he came back and claimed, discovering that the world wasn't flat, but the world instead was round. In Isaiah 40 verse 22, long before Magellan was ever born, it was God inspiring Isaiah to write, "It is He," or "It is God, who sits upon or above the circle of the earth." And it was also true prior to Magellan's voyage that man believed that somehow the world was held up by some mythological strength or force, like the mythological god Atlas. And yet, when Magellan came back, he declared that the world literally hangs upon nothing. I wonder if he was reading Job 26, verse 7, where Job declares, "It is he, God, who hangs the earth upon nothing." And so the Bible gives us so much information about the world in which we live. And one wonders, if we had only known our Bibles better, maybe or perhaps we would not have lived in ignorance for so many years. And then there is this gentleman, Matthew Fontaine Maury. You see his dates on the screen, 1806 to 1873. But it was Maury who was credited with the science of oceanography. He was declared to be the father of the science of oceanography. He was given the nickname, the Pathfinder of the Seas. He did many other things, of course, but this is what he's best remembered for. Well, in his writings, he attributed his discovery to Psalm 8. So what does Psalm 8 say? Well, we know Psalm 8 pretty well, but there might be a part of Psalm 8 that we haven't considered or read in a while. The story, as it's told, is that Maury was in bed and he was ill. He asked his son to read the Bible to him. And the passage that his son just happened to be reading that day was Psalm 8. And so Psalm 8 begins very familiarly, "The Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him?" So we're familiar with those words. We love that part of Psalm 8. But look a little bit further down. Look at verse 7, where speaking of dominion, man's dominion, "All sheep and oxen, even the beast of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." When Maury heard those words, he asked his son to read them again. He reread verse 8, and Maury supposedly said, "If God says there are paths in the seas, there are paths in the seas, and I'm going to discover them." And he did. All the shipping lanes that are charted still to this very day go back to the groundbreaking work of Matthew Fontaine Maury. And yet when Maury talked about that discovery, he gave all the credit to God. Scientific foreknowledge proves the inspiration of the Bible. There's so many others that we could look at. Time doesn't allow that. Let's think secondly about archaeology. And there are so much or so many proofs or so much evidence from archaeology to substantiate the Bible's claim as the inspired word of God. It was hard just to pick a few, but let me talk to you briefly about two of the most important. This one, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Go back, there you go. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which were found between 1946 and 1956 in 11 caves, nearly 1,000 manuscripts of the Bible, the Old Testament, were discovered. They dated back to the 3rd century B.C. to the 1st century A.D. Now, legend has it, this is the way that they were discovered. They were discovered around Qumran, where the Essenes spent their time, almost like in a monastery, copying the scripture and preserving the scriptures. And they would do so by putting them in those clay jars. And they would place them in caves because it was so dry and so arid, it just naturally preserved them. And there was a little Bedouin boy who was looking for treasure, again, as the legend goes. And he was throwing rocks in caves. And he was trying to hit one of those earthen jars. Now, if he didn't hit anything, he didn't go in there because he didn't know what he would find. But if he hit one of those clay jars, he literally thought he had hit pay dirt. He found treasure. In ancient times, they hid their treasures in those clay jars. And every time I think about this, I think about 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7, where the Apostle Paul talks about the gospel as the treasure that is within earthen vessels. And so we're that fragile, but the real treasure is the Word of God, that the power or the excellency may be of God and not of us, of course. And so he's throwing rocks into caves and he's seeking treasure, and he finally hits one of these clay jars. He goes in and he discovers a scroll, basically. But he doesn't know what it is. He certainly doesn't know its value. And so he takes it home to his grandfather. And his grandfather did what most of us do in Chester County who have pickup trucks. He threw it in the bed of his pickup truck and just rode around town with that manuscript bouncing all over the place. There was an antiquities dealer who came through Jericho. He decided to take that manuscript to him to see if it was worth anything, and it was worth millions, because what this little boy had discovered, unbeknown to him, was the Isaiah scroll. And from that one discovery would come nearly 1,000 manuscripts or fragments of manuscripts found in 11 caves in and around Qumran along the west side of the Dead Sea. And here's the significance of finding the Dead Sea Scrolls. The best manuscripts that we possess prior to that time, this is 1946 to 1956, the best manuscripts that we possessed of the Old Testament dated only back to the 9th, 10th century A.D. These preceded the manuscripts that we had known and possessed for so long by nearly 1,200 years. And when they compared them, they were astonished that there were very few, if any, discrepancies. And certainly no major discrepancies. And what we discovered as well as a whole, we who love the Bible, is that we truly had had the Bible all along. We had truly had the Old Testament scriptures all along. We truly had possessed the inspired Word of God. It's just that the Dead Sea Scrolls validated that even further. Archaeology does that. And then this discovery, the Law Code of Hammurabi. This was discovered in 1901, 1902 by a French archaeologist by the name of Morgan. He was in and around Susa in Persia, or Sushan, as we read about it in the book of Esther, and he discovered this pillar, this stone pillar, diorite, black diorite stone, very hard stone. It's about 8 feet tall. It's about 6 feet in circumference at the base, about 5 feet circumference at the top. What's inscribed upon this pillar are 4,000 lines of inscriptions, and it delivered 246 laws, thus the Law Code of Hammurabi. One of the most interesting laws that came from this particular discovery was levirate marriage, which of course was regulated by the Bible, by God in the Old Testament, and practiced by the Israelites. You remember the story of Ruth and Boaz. The interesting thing about the Law Code of Hammurabi, and incidentally, this side note, there are many who believe Hammurabi, who was king of Babylon, is one and the same as Amraphel, the king of Shinar, in Genesis 14, verse 1. Now, there are those who don't hold to that conclusion, but there are many who believe they may have been one and the same. And Shinar, the plain of Shinar, as we learn in the book of Daniel, of course, was Babylon. And so you remember Amraphel was one of four kings that went up against five kings, including the king of Sodom. And these four kings, Amraphel among them, defeated Sodom. And in the process, they captured Lot. And Abram then would take 313 of his own men and would go in and rescue Lot out of Sodom. Remember? So many believe that this Hammurabi, which is a Babylonian name, is the Amraphel that we read about in Genesis 14, verse 1. Whether he is or not, that's not the point. The major point is this discovery. Because prior to this discovery, Many skeptics of the Bible who did not believe it to be the inspired word of God said there was absolutely no way Moses could have written the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. There's no way he could have done that in 1447 to 1407 BC. No way he could have done that. Because at that time, they didn't know how to read. They didn't know how to write. They didn't have that kind of organized civilization that we find in those first five books of the Old Testament. The Law Code of Hammurabi dates back to 2250 BC, nearly 1,000 years before Moses lived. You find in the Law Code of Hammurabi, they did know how to read, they did know how to write, they did have a well-ordered civilization and government and system of laws. And so it was possible, truly possible, that Moses could have done all that he claimed to do and all that we have always believed he did with the Pentateuch. Have you ever wondered about Moses? I've thought about Moses many times. Because Moses was adopted, wasn't he? I mean, his parents had to give him up, right? They didn't want to. They were forced to do that. But you recall, he was found by the daughter of Pharaoh. And so basically, he's adopted, right? His name's Egyptian. Moses means to draw out. What's his Hebrew name? And so I've often thought about Moses, and when Moses, when he was about 40 years of age, started trying to figure out who he was, and I don't know how he reached the conclusion that he was Hebrew and not Egyptian, but have you ever wondered if he had Ancestry.com, would he have used it? Who are my parents? Where are they? Why did they give me up? Why did I grow up here? These aren't my people. Those Hebrew people, they're my people. Maybe he would spend the next 40 years in Midian trying to figure out exactly what God was doing with his life. But in those last 40 years of his life, and he did his best work when he turned 80. In those last 40 years of his life, he basically wrote five novels. Unforgettable books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And at some point, I can't help believing that Moses then realized, now I know what God had been doing with my life. And he grew up in Egypt. And Egypt was the cradle of civilization at the time. And it's where he learned how to read, how to write, how to think, how to lead. And he had the best education that the world could provide at the time. And God was preparing him to write these five books. When Stephen preaches his great sermon in Acts 7, verse 22, you may remember what he said about Moses and about Moses' work. And Moses was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians and was powerful in words and deeds. And words there certainly would not exclude the words that he wrote, the inspired words of God he wrote. So when the Law Code of Hammurabi was discovered, it was then believed that there was writing and reading and the ability to critically think, as we find in those first five books of the Old Testament, in the days and prior to those days of Moses. So scientific foreknowledge, archaeology, but what about prophecy? One of the most amazing truths about the Bible is that in the Old Testament, there are at least 300 prophecies regarding the Messiah, regarding Jesus. And Jesus fulfilled each and every one of them. He didn't leave a single one of them out. And we know many of these, like Isaiah 7:14, that he would be born of a virgin. And in Matthew 1, verse 21, he is. And it fulfilled the words of the prophet Isaiah. And we know too, perhaps from Micah 5:2, the prophecy that he would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. I remember, and you do too, the wise men who follow the star from the east, perhaps Mesopotamia, and they were coming through Jerusalem, and they were searching for the Messiah, the king of the Jews. And they came through Jerusalem, and they asked where he had been born. They were following this star, but they weren't certain, of course. They're Gentiles. They're stargazers. They're not Jews. They're Gentiles. They're asking, where is he? Where was he born? And when Herod hears that, Herod becomes paranoid. Much like Pharaoh became paranoid with Israel, with the Hebrew people in Exodus 1. And tried to destroy them by throwing all the male Hebrew children in the Nile River. He becomes paranoid, but he calls all of his wise men, because Herod doesn't know where he was born. And he calls all of his wise men together, and you remember, they'll say, well, let me tell you what the Bible says, King. The Bible says in Micah 5 verse 2, he would be born in Bethlehem. And so the wise men will make their journey to Bethlehem, about 2 short miles from Jerusalem. And there they'll find Jesus not in a manger or in a stable. They'll find him in a house. And there they'll present to him their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold for a king, frankincense for a priest, myrrh for his death. Herod, who had feigned wanting to worship him, had wanted to know from the wise men where they were. They would go a different way. They would not go back through Jerusalem, being divinely warned of God. But they found the Messiah. Herod was trying to seek him. Herod didn't know how old he was, of course. But from the time the wise men said they had first seen the star, he figured Jesus could be no older than 2. Obviously, he has been born. So Herod, infuriated, gave the command to kill all the male babies in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. But Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. And there's so many others. Zechariah 11 verse 12, he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, not 40 pieces, not 20, but exactly 30. And then this one from Psalm 22. You're in Psalm 8, maybe still there. Flip over a few pages to Psalm 22. And again, Psalm 22 in certain places is very familiar to us. For example, the very first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Words Jesus quoted from the cross. You remember in Matthew 27 verse 46. But it's a little further down in the Psalm I want us to read, beginning at verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd or a broken piece of pottery. My tongue clings to my jaws. What was it that Jesus cried in John 19:28? I thirst. And continuing on, you have brought me to the dust of the earth, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. How is it that the psalmist, 750 years before it actually occurred, could paint such a definitive and graphic picture of Jesus' death on the cross? There's no other explanation other than what it claims. He was inspired, inspired of God. Jews did not crucify their victims. They stoned them to death. Sometimes they burned the bodies, but they did not crucify anyone. And yet the Romans would. And I've often thought, when Jesus was hanging from the cross and he uttered these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? If, like other preachers that would follow him, maybe Jesus was thinking, if I start it, they'll finish it. And I wonder if they sang that hymn in their worship. And Jesus, I don't believe, could sing it. But maybe he could start it. Hopefully they could finish it. They couldn't. It was obviously too late for our Savior, but maybe it wasn't too late for them in the future. Maybe they would remember the statements from the cross, and maybe that would change their lives. Maybe that would convict them of their sins, and who knows, lead them to obey the gospel, the fulfillment of prophecy. Finally, and time's running out quickly on me, think about the indestructibility of the Bible. It's amazing to me. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away or shall pass away, but my word by no means, or my words by no means shall pass away. And then in 1 Peter 1, verse 25, the word of the Lord endures forever. And I can't think of any book, can you, that has been more scrutinized, criticized, critically analyzed, dissected, torn apart, put back together than the Bible. And it is still being doubted, and it is still being attacked, and there are still people who are trying to wipe the world, not only of its existence, but of its influence. And the Bible just keeps right on marching. Do you know there are at least 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament alone? Let that sink in a minute. Over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament alone. We're not talking about the Old Testament. And I mentioned the Dead Sea Scrolls, nearly 1,000 manuscripts, but 5,000 of the New Testament alone. How many manuscripts do you believe exist with the Harry Potter books? The Harry Potter books. I read the first one. I didn't read any others. I watched the movies. That's all I needed to see. I'm not a big fan of Harry Potter. And my son and daughter-in-law are, and that's okay. It's a good story. But the second book was like an encyclopedia. Did you see it? I said, no, I'm not going to read that. And I didn't. But how many manuscripts of those books remain today? One? The original? Maybe a couple? At the most, a handful? Most of us grew up in the era of Margaret Mitchell and Gone with the Wind. Do you know how many manuscripts of her great book exist today? One. The Bible, the New Testament alone, has over 5,000 manuscripts as proof. But here's why that's so important. When the Bible claims to be the inspired word of God, that has to be substantiated, and the Bible has substantiated it again and again and again. Let me remind you of this man, Voltaire. Voltaire was an agnostic. He wasn't an atheist. He doubted the existence of God. He was a humanist. He was a part of the Renaissance age, which was the birth of humanism, which continues to plague our country. But it was Voltaire who famously said, I may disagree with what you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it. Our Constitution, in many ways, is based upon some of those very same principles. Voltaire was a man who spouted many times in his life that he would get rid of the Bible. As a matter of fact, on one occasion, he said, within 100 years of my death, there will be no Bibles left on the earth. Less than 100 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society bought his house. And out of his house, they printed, published, and distributed thousands of Bibles. Voltaire is long gone, but the Bible continues to influence and change lives. I remember growing up hearing this poem, The Anvil of God's Grace. Perhaps you remember it as well, and I know that print's small, but you remember this poem. Last eve I passed beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, And then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought the anvil of God's word for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. There is no book like the Bible. And there are a lot of things we cannot take with us into eternity. Really nothing. But you can take the Bible in your heart, in your soul, because it is eternal. And God will make sure, as long as this world stands, His word will continue to be preached, continue to be read, and continue to be heard. I read many years ago about a man in New Jersey who fell heir to the family Bible, and he did not want that Bible. And the reason is his dad was wealthy. And when his dad died, at the will, he gave this man's sisters the bulk of his wealth. Well, basically all of it. He didn't give his son any of it. All he gave his son was a Bible. But he gave his daughters all this money because he wanted to make sure they would be cared for. To his son, he left a work ethic, which basically said, I made mine the old-fashioned way. I earned it. Now you go out there and earn it too. But obviously this book had played a part in that man's life. It would not play a part in his son's life. He hated that book. He hated his father. He was angry and bitter, and he lived the rest of his life not only in that bitterness and anger, but also in destitution. When it came time for him to move near his children and grandchildren, they came to load up all of his belongings, and they got his books, and it was one of his grandsons who found the family Bible, and he was interested in it, and so he began to thumb through it. And what fell out of his pages, tucked in securely, were stocks and bonds worth millions at the time. And this man lived in want all of his life. If he had only taken the time to open it, just open it, look at all he would have found. Now don't go home and get the family Bible and take it down and thumb through its pages and look for those stocks and bonds. I did that with my mother's Bible. You know what I found? Dead flowers. A lot of dead flowers. But there is more in this book than stocks and bonds, gold and silver, and other perishable materials. What's in this Bible is everything that pertains to godliness and the promises of God. The Bible is all it claims to be. The Word of God. And it proves itself again and again every single day. And it's proving its existence, its inspiration, even now. Why are you here? Why am I here? Why does this matter? And why is it that this day is the Lord's day? Because the Bible tells us this is the day in which our Savior rose from the grave. May God help us to treasure this precious book. Let's pray together. Our Father God, thank you for the morning and thank you for all of its blessings. Thank you for this beautiful weather and the opportunity to come together to worship you. We pray, Father, that our worship will be in spirit and in truth. And we pray that all that we do here this morning will be in accordance to your will and will glorify you in every way. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for giving us your son and his body, the church. And we're grateful for our family here. We pray that you'll bless the rest of our service. We love you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.